It's great to have you folks here. We are excited tonight to have Attorney David Gibbs with us, and he will be making his presentation, and we will be taking an offering at the end of the service. And how much do trial lawyers get an hour anyway? You're taking a cut in pay tonight, just to let you know, all right? So, Attorney David C. Gibbs III is the President and General Counsel of the National Center for Life and Liberty, a ministry organization that defends life and liberty freedoms nationwide. Mr. Gibbs speaks regularly to audiences and churches and conferences while also litigating cases as a trial attorney. It goes on and says a whole lot of things about him, but I think the best thing to do is to get him up here and find out those things for yourself. It is my privilege as the pastor of this church and with the Herman Baptist Church to welcome Attorney David Gibbs to the pulpit.
Let's thank you, Pastor. A joy to be here. Thank you. God bless you. Appreciate your grace. And good evening. It is certainly an honor to be here, and thank you for coming out on this beautiful evening. How many are delighted the weather's finally warmed up a little bit? And so spectacular and thrilled to be here with you. I'm from a touch of an unusual family. My wife, Karen, and I, we were blessed. We had a 3-year-old and then a 1-year-old, and then we had twins. So that's 4 children, ages 3 and under. Now, how many think that house was hopping for a while, all right? They're older now, as you might guess. Kids are 20, 19. The twins are 17. And how many here as parents have ever been tempted to murder your own kid? Have you ever had that temptation roll your way? The twins were about 5, and they were riding along in the vehicle with my wife. And Danielle, the little girl twin, makes this big, bold declaration from the back seat. She said, Mommy, she said, I've only got one mommy, but I've got 2 daddies. And for just a moment, this comment upset my wife a little bit, trying to figure out what the little girl was talking about. Well, you might guess she was referring to her heavenly father. But here's how she said it. She said, Mommy, I've got a heavenly father, and I've got a homely father. So as Danielle's homely father, I'm delighted to be here tonight and appreciate both pastors for coming together. And by the way, how many believe churches ought to be able to come together and get along? You know, there's things that you certainly need to stand against, but how many rejoice that there's things we can stand around together? My ministry, just to give you a quick introduction, National Center for Life and Liberty, remember NCLL, we are defending life and liberty across the country. I am a trial attorney. I go to court. We defend cases. We stand with churches. By the way, how many are rejoicing that the churches that are here tonight aren't sued? Okay, we defend ministries like yours. We stand with families in the workplace, educating your children. We take cases that advance religious liberty in our culture. We were recently, last year, before the Supreme Court on an interesting case. The issue was, is the name Jesus still constitutional in America? If uttered by a government official during a prayer or a military person or a government employee. Now, kind of shocking that the name Jesus would be even put into question. And if you've never been to the Supreme Court, let me just describe it. Big, impressive building on the outside, but when you go inside, the courtroom itself is fairly small. It's old-timey. They don't allow any computers, even the attorneys, no iPhones, no iPads, no laptops. It's all paper. The networks are not allowed to bring in any equipment. So like Fox, CNN, others, they get a chair. All the equipment is outside. And so the courtroom kind of keeps this old feel. And it sort of matches the justices who are appointed for life. They're kind of old themselves, okay? So the 9 of them across the stage, you know, walkers, wheelchairs, life support, whatever it takes to get them out there, they prop them up, you know, and they're across the front. And it's about at this height where they sit, and the attorneys are pretty close, kind of where this front row is. And so there's this dialogue that gets up and going very quickly. And they figured out quickly that the founding fathers prayed. And by the way, how many believe they did pray? And they prayed in the name of Jesus. And they wrote the First Amendment. So it kind of makes sense they weren't trying to stop what they themselves were doing. But while we're debating back and forth, if you look straight up, you know what's carved in the wall is Moses and the Ten Commandments. And I thought, Moses is watching while we're arguing about Jesus. And Chief Justice Roberts made a telling comment. He said, but our nation has changed a lot since then. And by the way, how many believe our nation has changed a lot since then? And a lot of it not for the good. And they began to talk about the atheists, the Baha'i, the minority religions. And some good news, they took the arguments and all the briefs under advisement, and they issued a ruling last year, and we won the case. How many are glad we won the case? The name Jesus was upheld. But let me give you a touch of bad news, okay? It was a 5-4 decision. Four justices on your current United States Supreme Court actually believe the name Jesus should be prohibited, banned, eliminated from public life. And you say, you know, David, why are they so upset with Jesus? I mean, why does that upset them so much? They say it in the courtroom. They say it in the briefs. They argue it. It's real simple. They say Jesus said there was only one way to heaven. And by the way, how many agree with Jesus on that? The Bible's pretty clear. No man, we can add women, children, anybody, nobody comes to the Father but by me, referring to himself as the very Son of God. And what they don't like is the exclusivity, that we say there is only one way to heaven. Now, let's be candid. If it was just our opinion, how many believe that would be kind of arrogant? I mean, if I just say, hey, I got it together and you're confused, or you say, I've got it together and you're confused, two people just arguing, it would seem kind of arrogant. But we don't come in with our own opinion. How many rejoice that we have the Word of God to rest upon? And we say, this is what God has said. But we're in a culture right now that doesn't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear that truth. We actually have cases where children come to church and they get saved. Now, how many rejoice when a child gets saved at church? And they do what we tell them to do. They go home and tell their unsaved parent. They say, Mama, I'm going to heaven when I die. And the unsaved mama looks over and says, I am too. And the child looks up and says, no, you're not. And the mama says, what are you talking about? And the child says, well, you got to trust Jesus. You got to be born again. Ask him in your heart, and tries to express it. Now, years ago, parents understood if you sent your child to a Baptist church, they might hear about Jesus. How many understand there's some confusion in our culture right now, where this is a daycare, babysitting service, some kind of club. And so the mothers go, well, who told you that? Well, the church. And some of these mothers go get lawyers. And they say, you ruined my kid. You told him he's going to die and burn forever unless he becomes like you people. He's all messed up. And they bring cases. Now, we're winning those cases. How many are delighted we're winning those cases? But how many believe it's very sad that they're even being brought? And so we're in a society right now that is attacking, if you will, the core values of who and what we even are as believers. And you say, well, David, how did we hit this point? I mean, weren't we founded as a nation under God? And by the way, how many believe we were founded as a nation? But you know, you look back at our history, it is kind of amazing. I mean, I know there's up here in New England, we're rich in history, but you go back to the Revolutionary War, okay, and we won the war. And so this new nation gets up and going and almost fails. I mean, startups are tough. If you're here and you've ever started a business or a church, starting a new home, certainly starting a nation, very complicated, very hard to do. And the United States of America almost imploded under the weight of getting going. They had the Articles of Confederation. They were sort of bickering, you know, typical things, money and power, who's going to be in charge, where does the cash go. They weren't getting along. And they called an emergency business meeting. Now, we now call it our Constitutional Convention. But the reason why they all came together is they realized we're not going to make it. This thing's going to implode. Some were wanting to go back to England, and they were realizing this new nation, this experiment in liberty, was about to fail. And so they gathered in Philadelphia, and you know what they did. They would pen the 7 articles and ultimately the first 10 amendments to that document. And it would be launched out to be approved by the states, and it would be our Constitution, and it would become the supreme law of our land. But as that document was being finalized and they were putting some finishing touches on it, a debate broke out. How will we make this thing work? I mean, you know, how will the courts function? How will the legal system function? I mean, you know, the Articles of Confederation didn't work. Why will this be any different? And they looked at two different models. It's kind of interesting, the models they looked at. One was out of England. Now, how many can think of a big strike out of anything out of England? It was the mother country, okay? And they had, you know, they obviously wanted the new nation, liberty, but they had a lot of bad feelings towards England. They felt like they had been mistreated. You remember the Boston Tea Party? A little phrase, taxation without what? Representation. By the way, how many feel like that happens now sometimes? But, you know, the reality is they a lot of anti-British sentiment, but the English had a system called the common law. You say, David, what in the world is the common law? Well, it was an English legal system that was based on a common source. It was based on the authority of the Word of God. How many believe a legal system built on the Bible is kind of interesting? And the Old English common law was very biblical in approach. It was well known, and they believed in the principles. And so lots of the Old English judges were preachers, evangelists, and they would also serve in the court system. If you knew the Bible, you knew the law. Lots of the people, when they would go to court, they would argue their case, and they would cite Bible verses. And then the other side would say, no, deny them what they're asking for, and they would quote Bible verses. And what the Old English common law judges did is they had to rightly divide the Word of God. And so it was a Bible-based legal system, but it was one that they were familiar with, but they were nervous that anything they would bring over from England would somehow allow Parliament or the King to get their tentacles back into their government. And so they looked at another legal system as well, and this one was out of France. Now, you have to remember the French at this time were their buddies. And the French had this kind of cutting-edge civil system that worked like this. It said if you take the smart people and you give them the tough problems, you let them come up with creative solutions, you have a good legal system. Now, you're sitting here tonight and you say, well, David, tough problems, smart, educated people, creative solutions. What was the difficulty or what was the difference? Well, the difference, if you will, between the two systems is the French system had no absolute standard to it. So the English system, I'm holding in my hand a Bible, and the English judges understood that all their decisions had to rest on the standard of the Word of God. So if an English judge went this way or that way, he broke the law. What the French had done is they had removed the standard. And so there were a lot of Christians in France, and they'd kind of stay in the Bible zone, if you will, but there was nothing in the system to keep them from drifting back and forth a little bit. Those were the two models that our founding fathers looked at. That's what they argued about. That's what they prayed about. And I share with you, it's kind of remarkable what they ultimately decided, because as you flip the pages of history, it's hard to find an example where a nation breaks away in revolution, breaks away and declares himself independent, feels oppressed by the prior government, but then chooses to adopt the legal system of that government. And that's exactly what the founding fathers did. They said, we choose to be a English common law nation. And it was at that point the phrase was born, we choose to be a nation under God. How many appreciate that decision of the founding fathers? And as you look at our government, you clearly can see vestiges of it today. George Washington, I think, showing real restraint. And by the way, how many believe it was intended to be a limited government? Okay, I mean, he could have been king, and he said, nope, two terms, and he limited his authority. But what did George Washington, our first president, and every president since, including our current president, they take a Bible. And they would lay the Bible down next to the Constitution, and that's what they would be sworn in on. And you say, well, why was the Bible there? It was understood that the Bible is to be read alongside the Constitution and to help guide their decisions and their process. And if you look to the Congress, every congressman up until lately, they just changed it, would be sworn in on a Bible. Sadly, they now allow some of them to choose. So you actually now have some congressmen that have been sworn in on Korans and other texts. But up historically, it was always a Bible. The Supreme Court, I already told you, Moses and the Ten Commandments is etched in the wall. Why would that be there? Well, the reason why that's there is all our law goes back to the Bible, and the Ten Commandments were one of God's first codifications. And a little known fact, the last thing a Supreme Court justice does before they take their seat on the court, it's a private ceremony with the other justices. They are pushed in front of them the Supreme Court Bible. They currently have a 1914 Justice Harlan King James Bible, kind of a big family Bible, and they push it over in front of the justice, and they will actually sign their name in the front of the Bible underneath the words, "I promise to uphold the United States Constitution and the truth of the Word of God." No question, we were founded as a nation under God. And by the way, how many believe God blessed America? The beauty of America, the invention of America, the industry of America, the churches of America, the missionaries of America. God blesses a people that puts Him and His Word in its rightful place. But you say, David, we're sitting here on a Sunday night. The lawyers I know, they don't know the Bible. They're not quoting it. The Ten Commandments, I mean, they're suing and trying to take them down. I mean, it doesn't seem to me like certainly the government, I'm not hearing the Congress, I'm certainly not hearing the president or others quote the scripture. You know, what in the world has happened to our nation? No magic date, but you can go back about 50 years, mid-50s, early 60s. And the people of America began to grow weary with the authority of the Word of God. The people in our nation began to say things like, you know, that Bible says some things are always right. And by the way, how many believe the Bible does do that? And that Bible says some things are always wrong. How many believe the Bible does that too? God doesn't have to give the 10 recommendations or the 10 suggestions. He's God. He can give the 10 commandments. And the people of America began to grow weary with the absolute authority of the Word of God. And they began to say, you know, we kind of want to do what we want. We want to live our lives our way. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. And as the people of America turned their back on the Word of God, the courts and the legislatures followed right behind. And we flipped, we went back on, we reversed the decision of our founding fathers. They wanted the system resting on the authority of the Word of God. And about 50 years ago, we pulled the Bible out of the legal system and we replaced it exactly with what our founding fathers rejected. We now have these educated people. You can debate whether they're smart or not, but they're educated. And we give them the tough problems of the day and they come up with creative solutions. But how many understand the problem? There's no controlling moral authority. They're doing what they think is best without a standard. You can kind of track it in the cases. I mean, you go back to the early 60s, prayer and Bible reading are pulled out of the government schools. Now, how many think there was an agenda in all of that? They didn't even want the children to know what the Bible says. And so the Bible gets pulled out, and so we now have a generation of people that really, they don't know what Scripture says. They haven't been informed. It certainly hasn't been given to them in the schools. And so we now have a whole generation that has never really heard the truth of the gospel. How many remember when lost people still respected the gospel message? There was a cultural respect. They were lost, but they culturally respected. Boy, by about the 80s, that deteriorated into indifference. They kind of looked down the nose at us. But now in 2015... how many figured out it's outright hostility? And our public school system is really only getting worse at this point. We are now putting in a whole new philosophy for young people to kind of decide for themselves. That we don't want the teachers, we don't want the parents, we certainly don't want the pastors or the religious leaders pushing their viewpoint. We want the kids to kind of decide who they want to be. Now, it illustrates out, I mean, I'm glad that tickled you. You're worried about these kids, you know. But, I mean, let me give you an example. California, they now have gender identity rights. What does that mean? Any kid in California public school from kindergarten through the 12th grade can walk in on any given day and decide whether they're a boy or a girl that day. I mean, they just walk in with the, just kind of like Bruce Jenner on TV. They just walk in, say, today I'm a girl or today I'm a boy, whatever they want to be. And at that moment, they can wear different clothes, different names. They can go showers, locker rooms, sports teams, because it's their declaration. It's their right. Okay. And by the way, no parental note needed. They don't need any doctor's note. I mean, it's just they can decide. And then the next day they can decide back because they might be questioning and they're going to find their way a little bit. Now, besides being morally bankrupt, how many believe that's bizarre educational policy? But that is what's being written in our textbooks. California is our biggest state. That's what's in Common Core, the new nationalized curriculum that's being put out across the nation. This concept that you don't put any pressure on the children. I mean, for example, you don't say boys sit over here and girls sit over there. Why? Because you're imposing what you think a boy should be and what you think a girl should be on the children. So what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to say, if you like blue, sit over here. If you like pink, sit over here, because then it's all the children deciding with no stress and no pressure, and they can be who they want to be. Now, I have to let you in on a secret. I grew up in a little different era. Some of you did too. How many remember when people not your parents could spank you? May I see your hand, please? Oh, yeah. Some of the young people are looking at me like, what? That actually happened? It sounds like a horrible era. Well, you know, I mean, bottom line is neighbors spanked, right? Churches sure spanked. Schools spanked. Well, let's be honest. Total strangers would smack you. I mean, it was kind of a child-beating frenzy. We never knew where the next whack was coming. And you do need to realize, you know, if your parents ever spanked you by mistake, did they apologize? No. They had clever lines back then, like, I'm just getting you for something you got away with before I didn't know about. Like, there's a beating bank account that must be kept full. And by the way, if I ever got spanked by somebody not my parents, I'd one prayer, and that's that my parents wouldn't find out. Because I would explain how my civil rights had been violated. And you know what my mother would do? She'd re-violate my rights. It never worked out for me ever. But from the early 60s on, we've watched where the schools are saying, we know what's better. And the parents are being removed, and that fundamental right that's been recognized for 100 years in this country for parents to direct and control the upbringing of the children is coming under attack. And you can track it through the cases, even up to the modern day. You jump into the early 70s. There's a case there that a lot of you know because it's kind of famous or infamous, depends on how you look at it. Roe versus Wade. 1973, we legalized a procedure called abortion. Now, we're not here to go into super deep on life issues, but how many understand the founding fathers were pro-life? Okay. I mean, so you can't look to the Bible. How many believe God's pro-life? So if you look to the Bible, you can't kill unborn babies. But then if you look to the Constitution, you can't kill unborn babies. But what the Supreme Court did in 1973 is they said, we know what's best. And we've got this problem, you know, too many kids, these women don't want the kids, and so we're going to come up with our solution that under certain circumstances it's okay to murder the unborn. And by the way, how many believe judges a nation for that? And I will warn you that once life becomes a choice, why does it stop at the unborn? I was the attorney for Terry Schiavo's parents, that case. I actually set some records, went to the Supreme Court twice in 10 days. That was the girl down in Florida where her husband wanted to take away her food and water. And she actually died just a little over 10 years ago, March 31st, 2005. And, you know, the secular media didn't correctly portray that case. How many figured out the media doesn't always give you the whole picture? Okay, I mean, they spin it a little bit. And, I mean, just give you a quick snapshot. Terry was as alive as anybody sitting here. She's not sick, and so she doesn't have cancer, Alzheimer's, heart disease, anything like that. And number three, she just needs food and water to stay alive. Now, how many of you need food and water? Can I see your hand, please? That's basic human nourishment. Okay, and the issue of the case, would we take away the food and water and let her die? And you know what happens, dehydration, starvation sets in, generally 6 to 7 days. Terry went 13 days without food and water. And, you know, it's an interesting case when you look back on it. It's the only case in my lifetime where Jesse Jackson and Rush Limbaugh agreed on something. Because it was a disability case as well as a life issues case. People were concerned about protecting the rights of this lady. You say, well, David, that was kind of a right-to-die case 10 years ago. How many figured out the right-to-die is quickly becoming the duty to die? And we're moving into a society where the rights of the elderly, the rights of the disabled, aren't being properly protected. I think somewhat the quality of life lie has permeated our culture. You say, David, what is that lie? Well, that people's value is tied to their quality of life. By the way, I want quality of life, so do you. As you noticed, I walked up here. So you would look at me, and I think everybody here that I saw was able to walk in. And so we all have the ability to walk, and that's nice. You know, we're ambulatory. We can move around. That gives us a quality of life, a function. But if the next time you saw me, and it could be disease, it could be an accident, it could be an injury, but I lost the ability to walk. Mr. Gibbs is confined to a wheelchair and needs braces or crutches to move because the ability to walk has been taken away from me. You would certainly say, well, Mr. Gibbs, your quality of life has diminished. And you'd be correct. That disability would make my life more complicated. But how many believe my sanctity, my specialness remains unchanged in the eyes of heaven? But we're in a society right now that doesn't think that way, that there's value in less than perfect people. We have a government right now that's taken over health care. And you can debate it politically, but they've taken it over. But how many have also noticed that our government is broke right now? We take in $2 trillion, that's a lot of money, but we spend over $3 trillion. How many believe you can't go on a one-third deficit forever? Your family can't do that. This church can't do that. Businesses can't do that. I mean, the reality is a one-third deficit, you're going to run out of cash. You'll crash at some point. The only reason why we haven't crashed is we have this incredible borrowing capacity. You know, we've got a lot of stuff to leverage before we're flat out of cash, and the Chinese keep giving us money. So we're able to keep kicking along for a while. But when you're doing something that's expensive and you don't have enough money, what do you have to do? Well, in healthcare, they're going to have to ration care. And they're already talking about that. You see it around the world where they tell people, you know, you've lived a good long life. And so you don't get the surgery. You don't get the procedure. You don't get the joint replacement. You know, we'll medicate you. You know, we'll drug you out of your misery. But we're not going to prolong your life because we don't have the resources. And when you have a society that's not protecting innocent life, that's the direction that you move towards because people, again, are doing what they think is best without that controlling moral authority. I did a case in New York a year ago. It was kind of a Schiavo type case, and we won the case. So the girl is alive today. But I just want you to understand what happens in the law. You know, 10 years ago, if Terry Schiavo had been in New York, she'd be alive. The new law in New York kind of works like this. Number one, any relative. Now, let me just stop right here. How many have at least one nutty relative? May I see your hand, please? How many of you are the nutty relative? You know, I figured about just everybody in this church is sort of related to each other, so you can spot the nutty relatives, you know. You're married to the nutty relative, you know. But the reality is, you know, it used to be when you'd go to court, okay, it had to be a family member that was close, a spouse, a parent, a child. You know, in theory, somebody that would want you to live. Now, you know, step this, cousin five times removed. I mean, if you can find a bloodline, you go to court and kill your relative. So, you know, any relative. Okay. Number two, the medical standard. It used to be you had to be really sick or, you know, a lot of disease. Doctors would have to sign notes. Here's the new medical standard. This relative doesn't think you're going to get any better. Now, don't hurt anybody's feelings, but looking around this room, some of you don't look like you're going to get any better. I mean, it's kind of, I mean, isn't that sort of subjective? I mean, you know, I mean, we're all getting older, and I mean, you know, I mean, so you look at the hospital bed, grandma's laying, I don't think she's going to get any better. Okay, let's go kill her. Okay, that's about all you got to show. You know, any relative, don't think they're going to get better. And then the third thing is the old default was when in doubt, keep somebody alive. And that makes sense. I mean, death is different. It's irreversible. The new default, because it's so expensive to keep people alive. I mean, remember, the government does have a conflict of interest. When you're providing the health care and the Social Security, how many believe there's an incentive for them to kill you off a little bit? Okay, because it saves them money. But the bottom line is, they say when in doubt, let them go, unless there's an overt desire for the person to live. So if the person leaves a letter that says, I really want to live, even if I'm in a nursing home, well, then maybe the judge would look at it. But if there's no evidence, then the default needs to be death as opposed to life. How many believe our founding fathers would be rolling over in their graves? And see, they came from a culture where they understood that the government, in their case, the king, held life and death in his hands. If the king said, off with your head, how many believe that was not a good day for you? Okay, why? Because the king, the government, just said, you die. Okay, no rights, no appeals. And that's why when they founded this nation, they said, we want to have a nation of liberty, we want to pursue happiness. But you know what it started with? It started with life. Because they said, if you don't defend life, you won't have the liberty, you won't have the pursuit of happiness. I would tell you tonight that the protection of innocent life is really the fundamental protection of all your liberties. And if you don't protect innocent life, you don't have any real freedom. But back in 1973, Roe versus Wade, Supreme Court says, no, we're going to do what we think is best. And we can literally, in that case, forget what the Bible says, forget what the Constitution says. We have the right as a people to decide whether someone can live or die. Interestingly, in that case, they invented something called the right to privacy. And you say, well, what is that right? Well, that right basically means that you can do something, and even if it's kind of despicable or not popular, a lady ending the baby's life, that you're protected. And it was originally limited to abortion, but I will tell you that the whole homosexual rights movement rests upon the right to privacy, Roe versus Wade. How many believe when you have one bad law, you get more bad law? And so back in 2003, that's not so long ago, about 12 years ago, homosexuality was in 30-plus states, and they took the case before the Supreme Court and said, if abortion is legal, why can't we be legal too? And that was really their argument, that if women can end the unborn baby's life, we should have our rights too. And they won. And how many figured out the homosexual movement is alive and well in this country at this point? And we have people that are doing what they think is best without this controlling moral authority. Just this week, the United States Supreme Court deciding what is marriage. Now, you look at, all of history, all the years. I mean, marriage was always defined historically as a man and a woman. And you say, why so? Well, go back to the English common law that had the Bible. And if you take the Bible, don't be too confused, because sometimes people go, well, the Bible had polygamy, and the Bible had adultery, and the Bible had incest, the Bible has laws. But go back before sin entered the world. How many believe that was back in Genesis chapter 1? God was making people. He said, Adam, not doing so well alone, here's Eve. It was a man and a woman, they were blessed with children. And before sin entered into the world, that was God's model. And after sin entered into the world, you can see in the Bible and in history all sorts of variations. But what American law said, what English common law said, is we want God's very best. And so American marriage was always defined as a man and a woman. Well, you now know in 37 states, including Maine, and it does look like the Supreme Court will probably rule that all 50 states will now allow same-sex unions, men to marry men and women to marry women. But the oral arguments before the court did provide some interesting moments. Justice Alito asked a question of the lady that was advocating for the same-sex marriage. And he said, suppose four people want to get married. Now, he went on. He said, let's make them educated people. Matter of fact, let's make them attorneys so they know the law, the Constitution, all their rights, So he says, four attorneys. Now, I can't imagine a worse home than four attorneys married to each other. But, it was the Supreme Court, ruminating this horror situation. But anyway, so let's say it's two men, two women, no children involved. So these four well-educated, constitutionally sophisticated adults wish to join together in their own union for marriage. Could the four of them get married? And you'll love the response this gal gave. She said, oh no, you couldn't allow that. That would redefine marriage. And how many see the inconsistency? Okay, we're going to do what we think is best with no controlling moral authority. And that is the problem in our nation. On all the cases, on all the issues, somebody says, is it homosexuality? Is it creation evolution? Is it? No, it's biblical authority. It's thus saith the Lord. And you know what? We're in a society that doesn't want to hear that absolute truth. Well, you say, David, you fired me up a little bit tonight. You know, what can I do? I mean, how can I leave here? How can I make a difference? I want to show you a verse, and I'm not going to keep you long tonight. We're going to do some Q&A, so if you got any questions, we'll answer them and talk about them from the floor in a little bit. But it's Acts chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me set just a twinge of context, okay? In Acts chapter 4 is this prayer, and I want to let you know that tonight I want you to take this prayer and adopt it as your own. So as we look at this prayer, I want you to be thinking, could I make this my prayer? And it was a prayer the early church prayed, and I want you to understand the circumstances under which they prayed it. Okay, this is the early church. This, by the way, is the reason why we have the gospel. How many rejoice that they turned the world upside down back in Acts? They got it to the Gentiles. They got it to the world. I mean, these people were passionate to get it out. But remember, they were going through incredible persecution. Number one, economic persecution. All right, let's define it. The minute they named the name of Jesus, their family disinherited them. There was massive shunning. So all the wealth through the family, all the safety net of what would be their Social Security in the later years, gone. The minute you named the name of Jesus, you were treated as dead. Your family cut you off. So you lost all that economic help. And then the society at large wouldn't do business with them. Imagine going into the Walmart. You don't get a cart. You can't get any stuff. They don't want your credit card. They don't want your cash. They escort you out of the building. You're not wanted here. You can't do business here. And that's how the Christians were functioning in this early day. They were being cut off from their family, being shunned by the economy at large. That's why in the scripture, it says in some places, they pooled all things common. The reason why they did that wasn't so much to advocate socialism. They had no other choice. I mean, it was kind of like, what do you have? Here's what I have. And they almost created their own little sub-economy to function. So economically, they're struggling. Number two, their government turned on them. We would use the phrase hate speech, but really they were kind of treated like dissidents, traitors. You're loyal to King Jesus, and many of them were put falsely in jail for being loyal to Jesus. Now, jail was not nice back then. Caves, sometimes pits, holes in the ground, and sometimes just fields. They just kind of cordoned them off, just put guards at the edges and let the elements hit them. Even animals and things would get in. And so the jails were rough, but here's the tough part. No food service. Food service was a family responsibility. So your family had to bring food to the loved ones. Sometimes it would get to them, sometimes it wouldn't. But remember, now their family cut them off. So many of these Christians were in jail only a matter of weeks because they were dying of neglect and starvation because no one would bring them anything. They'd sometimes get a little bit from the other prisoners. Sometimes some of the Christians could sneak some into them. But it was a very barbaric, very rough process, and nobody really cared. So they'd be incarcerated and then oftentimes allowed to die due to the neglect and the lack of nourishment. So the government turned on them. But then number three, the whole society turned on them. They were the hated ones. You can see it in the big public murders, the burnings at the stake, or the feeding them to the lions in the Colosseums. It was done for entertainment. It was done for sport. And so the Christians were so hated. I mean, they'd sell tickets. It wasn't reality TV. It was reality. I mean, and they would set it all up, and they'd get these crazy animals. I mean, the idea was to get the animal a little crazy in the head. They'd almost abuse the animal and starve it for weeks. So the animal was crazy, and, you know, crazy animals jump around and are more fun to watch. And then there was a whole pecking order as to how they would kill And what they would do is they would set up the family members to watch. So the parents would get to watch the children be killed, and that would be then where the crowd could see the parents and get the responses. Then the women would be killed in front of the men, the husbands, the leaders. And then even the men were killed in a pecking order. It was kind of the new converts on up to the more senior Christians. And the last people to be killed would be maybe the senior pastor or the person that had pioneered the work for Jesus. So not only would you get to watch your whole family be destroyed, but you got to watch all your converts be destroyed before your eyes. And these people hated the Christians at that level. By the way, how many rejoice that the hostility in our culture hasn't reached that point? But now I want to show you a verse, and it's one verse that they prayed in Acts chapter 4. And look, if you would, at verse 29. Acts chapter 4, and verse 29, in the face of all that, they said, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that withal," and the next word is boldness. Say that word out loud. "Boldness, they may speak thy word." What an amazing prayer. God, look at the threatenings, but would you give us boldness to speak your word? Could I point out a couple things quickly? Notice number one, what they didn't pray. They didn't pray for the persecution to go away. You know, they kind of treated that as God's responsibility. They just said, "Lord, behold the threatenings." And by the way, how many believe God is on the throne? Nothing that's going on in Washington catches him by surprise. Nothing that's going to go on in your life or in your family or in your finances catches him by surprise. And I think sometimes we try to pray too much for God to fix things, and we're really better to say, "Lord, behold, you're in charge. You can do anything you want to do, God. Behold the threatenings." By the way, how many rejoice if you read the back of the book, we win? And so they said, "Lord, behold the threatenings." I mean, we might die, God. You know, we're economically struggling, God. There's a lot of things, but they didn't pray for him to ease that up. They said, "You know, Lord, that's under your control." But then what did they pray for? They prayed for what they could control. They said, "Would you give us, grant us, this boldness?" And it's interesting, they didn't ask for boldness to give their own opinions. How many of you, like me, have decided there's enough opinions in the world? By the way, how many here have ever had a stupid opinion? Can I see your hand, please? If you didn't raise your hand, you just lied in church. I mean, you know, the reality, you know, I mean, I wake up some days and go, "Man, that's dumb." And, you know, I'll replace one dumb opinion with another dumb opinion. But you know what? The flesh, including what you think, will fail you. They didn't say, "Lord, let us boldly fight for our rights," or "Let us boldly declare the political viewpoint," or "Let us boldly speak out like Fox News." They said, "No, let us boldly declare your word." How many believe we need that revival of boldness in America? Now, I believe we need more bold churches. Can I give you some good news? Okay. And I know we have two churches here, so I'll include both of them. How many rejoice that you're in a bold church for Jesus Christ? You're in a church that wants to declare the whole counsel of the Word of God. And if you're sitting here tonight, and I know Sunday night you're here faithful, and I commend you for being here, but could I challenge you, being supportive of your church is making a difference in America. Bold churches are coming under assault across this nation. How many understand the homosexuals want to wipe out the bold churches? The anti-God crowd wants to wipe out the bold churches. And by the way, so do the liberal Christians. You know, there's a whole movement in the society. It's kind of the come as you are and leave as you came church model. And what we do is we coddle people in their carnality. You never, make this a little bit of a deep thought, you never change people by giving them more of what they already are. And so churches that stay bold for Jesus are going to come under attack. And I would encourage you to be excited about your church. You can make a difference by helping your church be strong. You say, "Well, David, how I'm here, how can I be excited?" You know what human excitement is? Human excitement 101. Here's the three things. You talk about what you're excited about, you spend time on what you're excited about, and you spend money on what you're excited about. That is human excitement. Let me illustrate it. Anybody here hunt? Do we have any hunters in the room? Okay, a lot of hunters. Okay. Guy gets excited about hunting. What's he do? He talks about it. Now, he lies and exaggerates, but he talks about it. You know, I shot the animal. Really, he hit it with the truck on the way there, but it works. You know, it's a good story. You know, the kill shot, the photo. Okay. He'll talk about it. Time, I mean, blindingly cold, you know, 4 or 5 in the morning, climbing some tree, and that all makes sense because you're excited. And then money. I mean, you need this $1,500 weapon to go shoot. Let me finish. I'm getting there. You need this $1,500 weapon to go shoot $4 birds. I mean, that's why, you know, I mean, it makes great sense. Now, nothing wrong with any of that. Why? You're excited. Okay, and it's fun, and ladies have things they get excited about. But can I ask you a question? How excited are you about your church? This week, are you going to say, man, let me tell you what we did. Yeah, Mother's Day this next week. Let me tell you what we're planning. Let me tell you what our pastor's doing. Are you excited? You know, the world's never going to get more excited about your church than you are. Time, you say, David, I've heard it all. I mean, I've heard every sermon that can be preached. And, you know, some of you have. Okay, I'll give you that, okay? But you know what? Your presence encourages somebody else. You know, we don't just come to soak it out. I hope you get good things when you're there. But even if you've heard every sermon there is to preach, I mean, if you went to Spurgeon's church and sucked it all in, okay, the reality is you being in church encourages other people. And so being here, being present, being excited about the church, and then money. I know you give, you support. I'm excited with what's happening here in these ministries. But I always view giving to the Lord much like getting a Christmas present from your own kid. My daughter, Danielle, she'd be like, Daddy, I want to get you a Christmas present. I'd be like, oh, that's great. And she'd say, can I have some money? And that's how it worked. And you know what I would do? I'd give her $20. I'd think, I'm going to get a nice present this year. And you know what that little critter would do? She'd spend a bunch of that money on herself. Little gum, little knickknack, you know, things girls need, you know, she would take a portion of it and she would buy me a present. And I was thrilled to receive that, just like you did for your kids and grandkids. And that's part of being a parent. But isn't it wonderful? God's really good to all of us. You say, well, I work hard. No, God gave you the talent, you know, but for his grace, any one of us could be so physically or emotionally handicapped we couldn't function. And he gives you health, he gives you energy, he gives you opportunity, he gives you resource. He says, would you give back a little bit? And if we want to help shake this country, how many believe we need to keep our bold churches strong for Jesus Christ? And so you say, well, I can't go to court, David. I can't necessarily be in a legislative hall. I'm not going to get elected to office. You know, if this church stays strong, if your church stays strong, it will make a difference in your community. We need bold churches. I'll give you a second thought. Not only do we need bold churches, how many believe we need bold individuals? And you know, a lot of folks talk about how the homosexuals are out of the closet, and they certainly are. But I would challenge you that sadly, many Christians have comfortably climbed in. And we want to go to heaven when we die because hell doesn't sound good. But we're just not going to talk about it. And the Christians have gone silent and have created a vacuum in the culture that's being filled by all these different voices. I don't know about you, it's kind of sad to me that, you know, 16 million people tune in to watch, you know, a Bruce Jenner talk about, you know, his conflicted feelings about cross-dressing or whatever he's doing, and yet you don't hear people stepping forward and saying, what does God say? I give you a plan. Now I'm going to tout this plan just a little bit. This plan would reach Maine for Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, it would reach New England. I'll even go further. It'd reach the United States. I'm going to go one step further. We could reach the world. You say, well, David, what's the plan? That sounds like a lot of hype. What is it? If you made the decision tonight that you would reach one soul for Christ this year. Now, God does the saving. How many rejoice that it's a free gift? Okay, God does the same. But you share the gospel. You get it out. And they become a Christian. So that's part one. You get them saved. But then part two, you disciple them. And by the way, how many believe that's the hard work? You got to kind of get to know them, put up with them a little bit. Okay, you disciple them well enough that they will go reach a soul for Christ a year, and then you go do it again. That's the plan. Now, let me explain it. Soul for Christ a year, disciple them well enough to go reach a soul for Christ a year, and go do it again. And some of you are sitting here going, all right, math people, counting people, engineering people, well, that would grow, David. One would be reaching one, then two reaching two, and it would expand. And you're right, exponentially it would grow. Get ready for this. The whole world in a little over 35 years. If you'd reach a soul for Christ a year and disciple them well enough to go reach a soul for Christ a year. You say, well, that's neat, but we got a problem, David. Don't want to upset you. They're not bad people, but there's some folks here, they're not going to do it. I mean, they're good people. We get along with them at church. We like them. They're good citizens, but they're not going to do it. They've never witnessed. That's just not their thing. They won't do it. Won't work. Can I give you some good news? We don't need them. We just need you. And you're like, oh, man, I just came to a Sunday night service. I didn't really want to be convicted. And I'm not trying to lay the weight of the world on you. But I am here to challenge you that any one of you could do it. A teenager could do it. By the way, a teenager probably has 35 years. They could watch it happen. Young parent could do it. Middle-aged parent, maybe a young grandparent. Maybe you're more of a senior adult. You say, David, I'm not sure I've got 35 years left. But, you know, with every year you have, you could get it going. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if tonight a few hundred people would do it? And boy, if we could get a few thousand in the area to do it, and maybe across Maine, tens of thousands, maybe across New England, hundreds of thousands, maybe across America. Boy, imagine if we could get a million to start out. You know what would happen? Years or decades would drop off. I mean, if a bunch of people launched, we could actually reach the world in 25 years. But you know what? It's going to take a Christian that says, I'm going to reach somebody for Christ this year, and I'm going to disciple them well enough that they'll go do it, and I'll do it again. How many believe if we did that, our elections would be different? How many believe our churches would be packed? I mean, we'd be just busting out. We'd have to have multiple services and bigger buildings because all those folks coming in, and our communities would be different. Our values would be different because we would be reaching our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what the Acts 4:29 church did. Now, what I want to challenge you to do, and in a moment I'm going to lead you in a prayer, is I would love for you to take this verse and adopt it as your own. This week, you know, put it on a card if you're a refrigerator person, or put it on the dash of your vehicle, or put it on your phone. How many figured out the smartphones are smarter than the people? You know, it'll pop up at you, daily reminder. Just put Acts 4:29. Put it on a daily thing. Have it hit you every morning. 6, 7, 8, whenever you're moving around or it's a good time for you, just let it pop up. And just say, Lord, behold the threatenings. You maybe won't even know what your threatenings are. How many have ever gone into a day and been surprised at what happened? Okay, I mean, a phone call, one situation, things can change. Okay, Lord, behold the threatenings. That's under your control, God. I recognize you as sovereign. Sure appreciate all the good things you do, but Lord, you know what's going on. But would you give, and then put your name right in there, would you give David, would you give our pastor, would you give our church, would you give my spouse, would you give my children, would you give us this heaven-sent boldness, say that word one more time, boldness to speak the truth of thy word. If we would get that revival of boldness, how many believe we could turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ? But it's going to take God's people willing to pray and take him at his word and to boldly declare regardless of the consequences. For just a moment, would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And I'm not going to have an invitation where you come forward, but I do want to just give you a moment at this point in the service to just think. Think about the nation. Think about what God's done in our country. Think about your own life. I mean, are you living by the Word of God, or are you doing what you think? You know, that's really the problem that I face in the courts and the legislative halls. Have you gone kind of quiet? Maybe you just sit here and say, you know what, David, I want to be an Acts 4:29 person. I'm going to get more excited about my church. I love my church, but I want to speak about it more. I want to spend more time with it. You know, how many believe we ought not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and want to be together? And I want to give and support. And David, yes, I do want to be a bold individual. I want to be somebody that's going to share Christ. And I'd love to get something up and going. Maybe the Lord would let me reach somebody even this week. You're here tonight. You say, Brother David, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and I do want to take this challenge, and I want to leave this service different than I came. If that's the prayer of your heart, just quietly slip a hand up and back down. Again, we're not counting them, and it's just between you and the Lord. A lot of hands, but it's just a little reach up. It's just, God, you're talking to me. God, you're speaking to me. God, you're doing something. It's your Holy Spirit. It's your book. It's your word. God, I do want to take that Acts 4:29. I will pray that, not a vain reputation, but or repetition, but a way where I will meaningfully ask for that heaven-sent boldness to shake my world for Jesus Christ. Father, you've seen our hands. And Lord, more important than a hand, you have seen our hearts. And we rejoice that we can call you our Father. We rejoice that you loved us. We rejoice that you are the only way of salvation, and it's a free gift. But Lord, tonight our nation has so turned on you, the God who has made her great. Would you forgive our nation for what we've done and forgive us for our part in not speaking and standing like we should? Lord, our prayer is that our nation would once again turn back to your book and to you, and that you again would be able to bless America for the sake of the children and the grandchildren, for the sake of the churches, the missionaries, all the work that can be done through America if we would just look to you. But Lord, we see these threatenings, and they do seem at times overwhelming, daunting, but none of it catches you by surprise. And Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for Pastor, I pray for the other men of God that are here, those that are in leadership, the ladies, the young people. Lord, that you would give us that boldness, that we would look for opportunities graciously and compassionately, but boldly, to share the truth of your word. Lord, let us be excited about our church like never before. Let us encourage our pastors as they stand and speak the truth. And Lord, together we're going to count on you to do what only you can do. Would you, Lord, please heal our land? In the great and matchless name of Jesus, we pray, and together all of us said, amen. It has certainly been my honor and delight to be here, and what I'm going to do is two things. Number one, we do have a newsletter, and we're going to encourage everybody here to sign up for it. And so I'm going to ask the ushers, if you're here, if those ushers would start getting those envelopes. And as they're doing that, what we're going to do is we're going to hand them out to you, and you can get a pen or pencil out, and you can start filling them out. And then we're going to move to a question and answer time. Okay, and you can ask any questions. You have an attorney up here working for you for free, okay? So you might as well take advantage. Now, you know, try to stay on, you know, constitutional, legal, or what you've seen in the news. If you're wondering what the divorce standards are for the state of Maine, you may not want to ask that with your spouse sitting right there. That may not go well. But we will gladly answer any questions that you have and be delighted to do it. But what I'm going to do first is have the ushers come forward. And guys, you've got those envelopes. And so if you would just hand them out, if you're an adult who can read, kind of raise your hand and nod, and they will get it to you. You don't even have to read well, okay? And what we'd like for you to do, and kind of one per family, you don't need to do, you know, husbands and wives, and they can start handing those out. And what you're going to do, if you would, is you're going to pray for the cases. And by the way, how many believe prayer moves the hand of God? And so we would covet your prayers. We need God's help in these courtrooms and in these legislative battles. And then if you can help financially. Now, be sure you tithe and give offerings to your local church. But if you can help the NCLL, we are a faith ministry. We're supported by churches as well as individuals that stand with us. And that makes the ministry possible. That's how we're able to do all the litigation and the work. And so anything that you put in the envelopes or in the offering tonight, 100% will go to the NCLL. And we would be very grateful for that support. Sometimes folks say, well, I can only do $5 or $10 a month. But how many believe God can take a little bit and do a whole lot with it? And so if you can help support, we're very, very grateful. And again, the ushers are getting those to you. Thank you for the men up in the balcony. And in a moment, when the pastor comes, he's going to take up a love offering for the ministry, and you can turn the envelopes in at that point. But you can start filling them out. But while you're doing that, oh, let me mention one more thing. I do have a prayer bookmark, okay? And this has a business card that perforates off the bottom, so you can take the information. I am available to your churches. I'm available to you. You're welcome to call or contact if you're on your way to the hospital, workplace situation, education situation. Maybe you're sharing Christ. You're facing a difficulty. Don't hesitate to contact our legal team. And then the prayer bookmark part, you can put in your Bible or use as a bookmark in another book. And just remember to pray for us. And there's a bunch of those on the back table. We'll hand some of those out as you leave. But certainly feel free to pick one of those up as you go. I'm going to open the floor to questions. Now, it always takes that brave first person. And our hope and prayer when we pick that very first person is that you are not the weird person in the church, okay? So, you know, our hope is if you consider yourself reasonably normal and you have a question that you would like to ask anybody on the floor, I'm glad to take it. And yes, sir, you go first. Absolutely. Okay. Excellent question. I'm going to repeat the question so everybody can hear. Workplace. I feel like we're second-class citizens. And, you know, we're seeing where homosexuality is getting all this protection. He didn't say that. I'm kind of expanding a little bit. Muslims get all these accommodations, and now Christians are being treated like, you know, almost back of the bus. And you're absolutely correct. It is a major problem. Okay. Let me give you workplace law in a nutshell. Okay. It totally depends on where you work. Okay, now listen, I'll give you the answer. Okay, if you work for the government, okay, and that can be a lot of different ways. It can be public school, it can be the post office. Somehow the government is on your paycheck. You get constitutional protection, okay? The government cannot take away your religious freedom, your free speech, your rights. And so the government can say you can't endorse religion while you're working, so maybe you can't speak out when you're selling stamps as a postal worker, but in the break room, you have complete constitutional rights to share your faith, to talk with coworkers. So if you're in a government workplace, there's actually a memo we can send you that outlines all of your rights under the Constitution as a government employee, and that's state, local, any government. Okay. You say, I'm not government. I'm private. I work for a company. I work for a private business. Okay. It divides in two. Big employer, little employer. Okay. If you work for 15 or more, okay, so that would be UPS or a big company, okay, you have Title VII rights, which means your company has to treat you fairly. So they can't give the Muslims privileges they don't give you. And so fairness is the principle in the Title VII. Now, little companies, okay, and I'm just saying this to you, this is kind of the law, they can do whatever they want. Okay, so if you're working for Five Guys and they fire you and hire the brother-in-law, you're kind of stuck, okay? I mean, the reality is little companies, it's kind of designed for small businesses to function. Lots of discrimination, lots of favoritism, lots of family goes on. You don't really have legal rights in a very small little private workplace, okay? A couple of guys working together, they can kind of do what they want. So in a small business environment, basically be nice to your boss, okay? Make yourself valuable or you're going to possibly be gone. Okay. One more, just because you might find this interesting. Ministry. If you work for a religious nonprofit or if you work for a church, churches and ministries have the right to hire and fire based on biblical standards. And how many appreciate that that right is still protected? So churches can say you have to be saved. And by the way, how many believe you ought to be saved before you work for a church? Okay. And churches can say you ought to live right, okay? So that means if you're going to be an adulterer or homosexual or in some type of sin, you can't work here. 100% protected for churches and religious nonprofits. I realize that's a 35,000-foot view, but that kind of gives an overview of the workplace scenario. And I will say it's been a mess post the recent election. Okay, let me just put it on the table. What's happened in our military? We elected a commander-in-chief, the president, who is three things, okay? He's pro-homosexual. He's certainly soft on Islam. You can debate whether he's a Muslim, who knows, but he's certainly soft on it. And he's hard on Christians. And how many believe that combination plays itself out over and over again? And so the military and the government in the federal level has been very hostile towards people of faith. And so our rights are getting squished more, but we still have constitutional protection under the First Amendment. Another question. Yes, sir, in the back. Living wills. I'm not a fan of them. Okay, let me tell you, and let me illustrate, because I want to make sure everybody understands. There's two types of wills, okay? Last will and testament is the document where you leave your stuff, your kids, your things. That's a good document, okay? That helps keep things orderly, take care of your family. By the way, a little thought, you can actually leave things to the Lord's work. Some people choose to do that. So that's a good document to have. So I want to make sure you don't hear that I oppose wills. Those are good things. They help put your estate in order. But a living will is a health care document, okay? And they became very popular post-Terry Schiavo. And they kind of read like this. They read like, kill me quickly, and I won't sue. That's kind of how they read. They're for insurance companies and doctors. They're kind of pro-death in orientation. And I don't like pro-death documents because, you know, they end up unfortunately having effect. And I've had cases where, like, military spouses, I mean, I had a widow or a lady on the phone, she would become a widow, you know, just begging for, you know, my husband wouldn't want this, but he'd signed the living will. He never read it. Okay, just didn't even know what it said. And the healthcare officials will walk over family if they have these documents in hand. So I'm a fan of what I call a healthcare surrogate designation form. It can be, but basically denote who you trust to make medical decisions for you. Now, if you're in a long-term good marriage, you don't think your spouse wants to kill you, you will generally name your spouse, okay? But let me put on the table, okay, let's just be blunt. Daughter, beautiful young 20-year-old daughter, marries Bozo, okay? And they're on their way to the honeymoon, and Bozo has a wreck. And beautiful young daughter's in the hospital, and lots of decisions to be made, and Bozo's okay, and he's freaking out. He has all the legal rights right now. So beautiful young daughter could have signed a document, not a half bad idea, that says, hey, I'd like mom and dad involved to help Bozo through this process. And so there are things that you can do to help protect your life. So just be careful. I will tell you, documents do have consequences. If it's a help to you, we can send you some forms and things, and we do that as a ministry to help you have good documents. Because I believe if good people have good information, guess what? They can make good decisions. Another question. Yes, ma'am. Well, I'm going to let me repeat her question. You know, basically, I die, the family's going to go fight, they're going to change what I wanted. Well, a good estate plan, okay, should spell out where they can't do that, okay? So, again, if you do it correctly, and I'm not saying, you know, you can always have scurrilous children or family that do things they shouldn't do, but a good estate plan should be upheld, and if it's done correctly, the black letter law, here's the black letter law. Either you decide, or the state where you live decides for you when you die. Now, how many of you believe you can do better than the state? Okay. I mean, so the reality is, I mean, if you die without a will, by the way, 70% of the young Americans, 50 and under, don't have wills. So if you're sitting here without one, you're in the majority, okay? But it's a stewardship issue. You know, your children, you can decide, by the way, where your children will be reared and trained. You can decide how your money's handled. So it's a stewardship issue. About 50% of Americans over age 50 don't have a will. Okay, so it's a vast majority of people are ill-prepared in this area. And so I might encourage you to think and pray about that. And again, we're not here to do necessarily a full estate planning concept. Maybe we'll have to do one in the future, Pastor. But the bottom line is you do want to make sure that you spell out your wishes, and you can certainly... you may have a child who's a drug addict. You may have a child that loves Jesus, okay? And you certainly wouldn't want to empower the drug addict to hurt themselves, and your wishes can be followed. That is the black letter law. That's what the judges should do. And there's always horror stories. But can I just warn you, how many figured out everything on the internet isn't true, okay? So if you have, again, good information, you should be able to make good decisions, but your estate plan should be followed. And if you do, if you have concerns about it, you know, fax or email me a copy of it, and we'll have one of our attorneys look at it and just tell you if it's lining up with what you're hoping it to be. Yes, sir.
At a public institution, the University of Maine,
They do. All right, and I want to, you had a good loud voice, but Muslims get time off at the University of Maine to pray, Christians put nativities out, and they're taken down, okay? That is, number one, flat unconstitutional, it's unfair, and it's wrong, and it should be stopped. Now, what the University of Maine will say is, well, we're accommodating their religion, okay? And then they'll say, most Christians don't have to pray. I mean, I'm just telling you, that'll be their argument. I mean, I've heard all these things. Well, you know, are you telling me you have to, you know, and by the way, the weirder your religion, the more they'll accommodate you. You know, I got to stand on one leg, twist, do this, you know, they'll let you do it. You know, but, you know, so the more normal you are, the less accommodating they can be. But then on the nativity scenes, that goes to, the concept is fairness, okay? Here would be a fair policy. Not that I like the policy, but here would be a fair policy. No decorations. Okay, you can't decorate your desk. Nobody put no pictures, no decorations, no anything. Okay, well, you know, that would be a fair policy. We may complain that we can't put the nativity up, but nobody can put anything else up. But the minute they let something in, they have to treat Christians fairly. And so the concept comes back to fairness. And again, the description you're describing, how many of you like me are sick and tired of Jesus getting pushed out of his own birthday? I mean, it's now, you know, it's not even Christmas break anymore. It's, you know, winter break, you know, winter program. They don't even use the word holiday because they're just so scared to say the name Jesus, which, by the way, is why I took that case to the Supreme Court. I think we've got to keep Jesus' name protected in our culture, or you're going to just see a surgical, radical elimination of any reference even to his name. Lady over there, yes, ma'am. Right.
However, I've been following the Supreme Court too, and as you say, it's going to pass in my heart. I think it.
On marriage, are you talking about?
Yes,
yes, ma'am.
What will happen if a pastor is asked to, by a gay couple to marry them and he refuses? What will happen? What are their rights then? What is the pastor's rights or the church's rights? Will they have that right to refuse?
Great question. Are being punished unbelievably. Okay. All right, and I'm going to repeat just a twinge. I think most of you heard her thing. Supreme Court's probably going to legalize same-sex marriage. Is a pastor going to be forced to do a same-sex marriage? What will be the penalties if we don't? How will our churches deal with this? Okay. Couple of things. Number one, remember, there is a difference between the nonprofit religious world, that would be a church, and like a for-profit wedding chapel. Okay, if you're going to be Weddings Are Us and you're advertising and booking, okay, you're going to be under tougher standards. You'll probably have to do gay marriages. I mean, if you're going to be for-profit, even if you're a minister, you know, you're going to once you move into the secular business realm, and that's where we're watching like the baker, the cakes by Melissa, the florist, the for-profit world is getting clobbered on these issues. I hate it, by the way, but I mean, I'm just being objective so you understand what's going on in the law. But when you're in the nonprofit world, okay, the church, okay, churches are religious, educational, charitable organizations, they're nonprofit. Churches are allowed if it's a matter of their faith. And by the way, how many believe it has to be a matter of the faith? And you have to be consistent. Okay, so let's talk about this. A church says, we're not going to let a homosexual join our church. Okay, great, you have the right to do that. But are you going to let somebody that's living together in sin, but they're heterosexual, can they join your church? You guys are pausing. But how many see the consistency issue? I mean, one type of sin's okay, another type of sin's not okay. So there has to be some consistency. Now, back to the weddings, what we're recommending churches do is make sure you put in your constitution and bylaws where you stand, what weddings will be recognized, and that any weddings done by the church have to be consistent with the church's statement of faith. Okay? At this point, I don't think they're going to force pastors like your pastors to have to do them, but I think you're going to see increasing pressure. Let me tell you the pressure point I think that's coming. It's something called tax-exempt status. Okay, let me give you a little black-letter law. Okay, you can be tax exempt as long as you don't violate public policy. And remember, who controls public policy? The feds. Okay, IRS, president, that wing. Okay, and back to elections have consequences. Okay, right now, public policy means two things. You can't advocate the overthrow of the government, so Al-Qaeda cannot get a tax receipt for blowing up buildings. Okay, that kind of makes sense. All right, the other thing is you can't be racist. Okay, so if you're a racist organization, you cannot be tax exempt in the United States of America. That case, interestingly, was a Bob Jones University case. Went all the way to the Supreme Court on a dating rule. The Bob Jones grads are like, oh, no, sorry, you know. But the reality is it was they did not allow kids of different races to date without parental permission, and that was challenged by the government, and they lost. Okay, and Bob Jones had to rework their program to remain tax exempt, and now every educational institution in America has what they call the racial non-discriminatory statement. You know, we don't discriminate based on race, religion, ethnic creed, all that stuff is spelled out, and that became the law. How many see where the homosexuals are running? They're running right behind race. And what they're hoping to do is say, okay, you have the right to take this position, but you'll lose your tax-exempt status. Now, what does that mean? Money at the end of the year can be taxed. You can't give tax receipts to your donors. Your property could be taxed. It creates a real financial hardship for the organizations. And I think you're going to see that battle. Matter of fact, the 2016 election. And by the way, how many believe Christians ought to vote? And by the way, let me step back. You got to register before you can vote. Okay, so if you're sitting here unregistered, feel very convicted. Okay, you're not doing good. Okay, register. Then vote. Okay, but then how many believe you ought to vote intelligently? Now, can I give you some thoughts here? I mean, you guys are in reasonably rural Maine, even if you're back in Bangor. The reality is you could literally control elections at a local level. I mean, if you would sit and really look at the candidates, where they're at, vote intelligently, you could have great influence on a local level. But then number three, how many believe you need to vote your values? You know, there's a lot of people that go, well, yeah, I don't like it that they murder babies or they're pro-gay or that they're messing up the military, but I think they'll protect my program, money, whatever, and so they quickly, you know, shift their values. How many believe Christian people need to vote their values? And that will make a difference in our country. We'll do one more question. Who's our last one? Yes, sir, you're it. Okay, you're in the secular photography business, okay? And let me guess, you don't want to get sued. And if anybody has to go to jail, you want it to be your wife, not you. No, I'm teasing. No, it's not going to happen. Okay, but let's talk, okay, because he's raising a great point. Okay, he's not a church. He doesn't have a statement of faith, but he's a man of God. He's a Christian, and he doesn't want to photograph things that violate his faith. For example, a same-sex wedding ceremony, okay? I mean, it's not just a matter of selling somebody film or a camera. I realize film's old-fashioned digital era. But basically, you know, showing up, being involved, crawling around, doing all that, he doesn't want to be part of that. Now, he doesn't also want to get sued. Okay, here's what I'm recommending to people like him. Slow down before you commit. Okay? So, like, if somebody says, will you do our wedding? Say, well, let me check my calendar. How many believe that's a good slowdown? Number two, can you send me your engagement photo or the names of the people so I can, you know, so I can see if I feel this? You know, the homosexual people like artsy language, okay? So if you, you know, if I can just feel this, you know, I'm just not sure I'm the photographer. It's just not quite in my, you know, vibe, you know. And then, you know, if you find out, okay, it's same-sex couple or it's an event you're not comfortable with, or even if it's an event, you know, it's lewd, it's wild, it's immoral, you just want to be part of it. What you can then do is either be busy or it just doesn't fit with my style and you need a different photographer. But where Christians get in trouble is they make it real black and white. I would do your wedding, but you're gay. I'm not coming. Well, what did you just do? You just created the whole lawsuit. And right now, those lawsuits are going badly. Now, what I'm encouraging people is just be a little smarter about it. In terms of just be slower to commit, get more information up front before you obligate you or your company to provide goods or services. How many say, David, I learned at least one thing tonight? Let me see your hand. How many are glad you learned it here, not at the courthouse? All right. Now, couple of things. In just a minute, I do want you to turn those envelopes in. So if you're sitting by somebody who took an envelope and didn't fill it out, raise your hand so we can humiliate that person. No, we won't do anything. But we do want to collect those up, and Pastor's going to take up the final offering. And so we do want to make sure you turn those in, if you would. And then the bookmarks are on the back table, and I'll have a few in my hand. We'll hand them out. I will stay here till everybody's questions are answered. So if you feel like your question didn't get answered, I'm not going anywhere. And so we'll have a good time tonight. But you have honored me, and we certainly value your time. We don't want to keep you out late. But it has been a joy to be here. Thank you to both pastors. And by the way, you know, this congregation coming together for this, what a wonderful event. And so thank you for doing that. And it's certainly been my delight to be here. My ministry motto, if it's wrong, fight it. If it's right, fight for it. And how many believe there's a lot of wrong we got to stand against? But there's a lot of right we got to stand up for. And let's remember, because I've done this. I've gone and said, man, that was a great service. And by tomorrow, I don't even remember what happened. But would you hang on to Acts 4:29? Lord, give me, give my pastor, give my church, give my family. Would you give us that boldness to speak the truth of your word? I'd love to see an army of bold Christians, and I'll make you a deal. If you get in trouble, I'll come defend you for free. So it's my delight to be here. Thank you, Pastor.